If you want to take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1. If you're just new with us, we're going through Romans at kind of warp speed, 16 weeks, 16 chapters, and we're going to be in chapter 12, but I wanted you to turn to chapter 1. And I want to just, I was going to tell you earlier and I forgot, but I want to ask your prayer for me. I'll be speaking over at Cannon Beach for the next week, and I'm going to be teaching the book of Romans, and as you might guess, and it's going to be a great opportunity, and so I would just appreciate your prayers as God's Word goes forth, because I hope you're reading Romans, and I hope that you're enjoying it, and if you are, I think the first comments that I want to share with you will make, you know, make more sense. But even if you haven't, if you're just new to Romans, just stay with me for a minute as I ask a question. But first, I want to just re-pray what we just sang. Lord, speak to us. We want you to touch our hearts right now as we open your word. And we need our minds renewed. And so we invite you to speak through your holy word. May I not get in the way. May your word, your sharp two-edged sword of the Spirit, may your Holy Spirit speak in these next few minutes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What is the right response to God? What is the right response to God? If you've been in Romans, if you've been with us, your mind might gravitate toward where mine does, verse 20, where Romans began by saying everyone should respond to our Creator. Chris and I got outside last night. In fact, we were outside almost all day, and as it was so beautiful. And we did what we don't get to do very often. It doesn't seem like in the busyness of life, but we actually laid out in the backyard and just looked up and enjoyed the sky as it darkened, and we watched the stars begin to appear. And I marvel that that happens all the time. And most of the time I'm busy like this and I miss out on it. But Romans began, remember verse 20, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Speaking of the whole race. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. What is the right response to God? Honor Him as God and give thanks. In other words, worship. Now turn over to chapter 11. And the end of 11, start at 12. And Paul just bursts into worship. After writing 11 chapters of what God has done for us, he bursts into praise, honoring God as God and giving thanks. I like the simplicity of that. I mean, there's a lot of exhortation in this chapter we're going to look at, chapter 12. But if you miss everything else, we're to honor God as God and give thanks. Oh, the depth of the riches, he bursts into praise in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. He's God. That's a great summary verse, isn't it? If you've been reading Romans and thinking through what he's done for us, who he is, who we are, everything comes from him. He alone is God. And so Paul rightfully says, to Him be the glory forever. Amen. It's a great summary verse. In fact, my mind went backwards as I thought about this. And I just want to, because it's only appropriate, the next verse, and that's where we're starting today, I urge you therefore. He doesn't write that phrase in a vacuum. It's a great verse to memorize, like Bill was saying, and I would encourage you to, but it's great to see it in the context where it lies. We've had 11 chapters of God's grace, God's righteousness, God's goodness, God's godness. Can I say that? Who He is and what He's done for us. And we want to honor Him as God and give thanks. And so my mind just kind of went backwards. And, you know, people love to share the gospel out of Romans. Christians have often found it's one of the best places to do that from, because there's so many great summary verses. And even as my mind went backwards, look, and you can glance at them with me if you want to. Verse 32 of chapter 11, when he kind of ended the argument, before he burst into praise, he says, God has shut up all in disobedience, Jews, Gentiles, all of us, in order that he might show mercy to all. Great summary verse. Or you go back to chapter 10. If you'll confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. God has done it all. There's nothing more for you to do. Just confess him with your mouth and believe in your heart. Because with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It doesn't depend. That was chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And I go back and I think chapter 9, just going backwards, just thinking of these great statements. It doesn't depend, verse 16, on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Chapter 8, what shall we say? If God is for us, who's against us? Chapter 7, when Paul hit that low and he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who'll set me free? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, 7:25. Or I've often, in fact, I almost could say this is my practice, but I certainly have often thought if I had one verse, and that's all, often all I can do. You know, when you have just a short time to talk to someone, or you have a little opportunity to show maybe one verse out of the Bible, 6:23, as I'm going backwards in my mind through Romans, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, that says it all, and that kind of summarizes Romans. These verses have a way of doing that, even though you can't summarize all of 11 chapters in one verse. That does a pretty good job of getting at the pithy thought of it. Listen, we've earned something with our sin, death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I mean, you can go back all the way through the book. You know, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, chapter 5, verse 8, helpless, ungodly, enemies of His, God demonstrated His love toward us in that when we were in that condition, Christ died for us. Don't ever get over that, by the way. Because He says, if He did that when you were in that condition, much more. Now that He's brought you into His family, now that you're reconciled, today, Christian, you can bask in His love. So, you know, I think what a valuable exercise even to just kind of think through Romans and think through some of these great summary statements. But look with me at where we're at after 11 chapters of truth. Then and only then do you come to really the first exhortation of Romans. Verse 1, I urge you therefore. You know, when you read the Bible, we should read it with the question in our mind, what about it? And whenever you have an opportunity to teach the Bible or, you know, stand up and speak or whatever, always a question should be, what should our response be? When I go to the Bible in the morning, I shouldn't just merely look at the mirror and walk away. I should look at the mirror, and there's always something to do when I look in the mirror, isn't there, for you? And he says that's the way the Bible is. James 1 says you look, and then there's something to respond. Well, he takes 11 chapters, and then he says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I pause and stop and say this repeatedly because it's so important. In the Scripture, God doesn't just start in by saying what we ought to do. He starts in by saying what He has done. And then, in light of that, we have responsibility. Duty always flows from doctrine, if you will. He took 11 chapters. And this is kind of like his polished masterpiece. But he didn't start right in, boy, you Roman Christians, here's some things I want you to do. He didn't at all. There's been no imperatives. Oh, there's a couple in chapter 6, but they only foreshadow this, and he only said them in passing, really. Only till you get to now, 12th chapter, does he say, now I urge you. Duty flows from doctrine. And you'll see this, I mean, we're going to have to blitz, but I want you to see in relationship to the rest of the book, really, certainly this whole big section, just watch, he says, present yourself, verse 1, because of God's mercies. In verses 3 and following, he's going to say, serve and love one another because we're members of his body. We of the one another are the body of Christ. When he gets to the end of this chapter, and I'll come back and give you a little more framework for this, but he's going to say, don't take your own revenge. Why? Because vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. There's a bunch of becauses as you think about it, and he exhorts us because of truth. Duty flows from doctrine. Submit to the government, he's going to say in chapter 13. Why? Because authority comes from God. Love one another. That's the fulfillment of the law. So what's my response to the law? Love my neighbor. Why? Because that's the fulfillment of the law. Live a holy life, the end of chapter 13. Why? Because Christ is coming back. The time is short. Salvation is nearer to us now than the day we believed. Don't hurt your weaker brother. Chapter 14 and half of 15. Don't flaunt your liberty in such a way that you hurt your weaker brother. Why? Because verse 15 of that chapter says, he's the one Christ died for. When you hurt your brother, your sister, when you disdain a fellow Christian, you're disdaining the one that Jesus Christ died for. I mean, that's the tone of these practical exhortations. And I bring it to your attention because to me it's very helpful to think about it. Now, I've titled this chapter 12, Practical Righteousness, because if I can keep the theme before us, and I want to, the theme of Romans, the theme of the gospel, is the righteousness of God. In it, in the gospel, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And this right relationship with God, this right standing that we have, that he's explained for 11 chapters, ought to issue in righteous living. Righteous living. And so, hence, practical righteousness. In relationship to God, verse 1 and 2. In relationship to one another, verses 3 through 16. And in relationship to unbelievers and even enemies, verses 17 through 21. You could carry that through, by the way, and I think it's helpful too. In relationship to the state, what's the Christian's righteous response to civil government? Chapter 13, to submit to it. To the law, fulfill it by loving. In relationship to our weaker brothers, build them up. Don't hurt them. Don't harm them. So anyway, keep that in mind. That's the big structure. And I keep saying that because I think one of the benefits of this sweep through Romans is to see the big picture. And that's one of the reasons these men are thrilling over in Africa, is they're reading through in one sitting the scripture, the book of Romans, and repeatedly doing that. And so I hope you're doing that. But let's take a look at it a little more carefully, because these two verses at the start are relationship to God, to practical righteousness in relationship to God, so crucial. I urge you, therefore. Isn't that interesting? Even when he finally turns the page and says, we would say, now so what? What should we do? He doesn't say, I command you. He says, I urge you. Parakaleo. I exhort. I encourage you. It's where we get the noun form is the name for the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside and encourages and helps. And so even as he turns, and this is a major hinge in the book, he says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. He has just mentioned that an awful lot in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We saw that's almost a theme of that section. It doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And God said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. His merciful nature is to be displayed. And his merciful nature and his mercy was best displayed at the cross. If you could summarize Romans 1 through 11, like we just did with all those verses, God saw us in our need and acted to meet that need at his cost. Oh, in light of that, brethren, in light of his mercies, present your bodies. Present your bodies. Why does he say that? Well, a couple of things, it seems to me. One, there's nothing wrong with our bodies. Throughout history, different religious sects and even off-brands of Christianity have acted as if the flesh, and they've taken comments about the flesh in the Scripture and tied it directly to the body. Now, God created us, body, soul, and spirit. And he wants our whole being presented to him. And I think he says body because if you present your body, you're presenting everything. You just put yourself, and he wants everything from us. Present your bodies. Give it to him now. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Present yourself. Your whole life. Your work life. Your leisure life. Your academic life. Your sex life. Your hobbies. Your business. Your friends. Everything. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Most sacrifices, you know, are slaughtered on the altar. But this picture that Paul draws here is we put ourselves on the altar, but we're alive. Our life is his. You know, sometimes we puzzle, would I be willing to die for Christ? Well, he hasn't asked you to die for him. Yet, he might. He says, take up your cross. And that isn't a nice little symbol in the building. When he said it, it's like saying, take up the gas chamber, the electrical chair. You know, I mean, it's saying, it's be willing to give your life. But he hasn't asked you and me. We're still here. He might, but he's asked us to live for him. So present your life to him, your body, a living and holy sacrifice, which is, notice, acceptable to God. That is a very weak translation of that word. Literally, it's well-pleasing to God. He likes it. He wants our bodies. He wants our minds. He delights when Christians of their free will place themselves at His disposal. So I wish they'd have given it more literally. Because we might use the word acceptable like, yeah, okay. You know, I fill out forms for people. They say, you know, can you fill this out? Or the organization says, can you give a reference, you know? And you have a pattern of moving from excellent to crummy. They usually say crummy, but, you know. And somewhere in the middle, we might have acceptable and then unacceptable. Maybe you evaluate your employees on a, you know, and there'd be that pattern. So acceptable has a weakness to it that I don't like. No, this is well-pleasing to God. He desires this. He's excited about it. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price, and we're to give ourselves to Him. And when we do, He delights in it. He says, present yourselves to Him, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The word He uses here is the word we get logical from. It's sometimes translated rational or reasonable. In light of what Christ did for me, the only logical thing, the reasonable thing, Christian, is to give yourself to Him. And that's what He says here. He says that's the rational, right, logical thing to do. Well, what will it look like? Verse 2. Not conformity. Not just business as usual. When you come to know Jesus Christ and you put yourself at His disposal, when you abandon your life to Him, your life will not be conformed to everybody around you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Big difference there. The first term has the idea of being kind of pressured from the outside. J.B. Phillips translated this to be squeezed into the mold of this world. There's a lot of pressure in life to just do it like everybody else. Just be one of the bunch. Just don't make waves. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. And by the way, we took a look at this because I knew we wouldn't be able to cover all this in the depth that I'd like to. So Tuesday night when the council was together, the deacons and elders and pastors, we just kind of took a closer look at these verses. And it is so good to remember that he uses a totally different term here. The Christian life is not being conformed to this world, but being conformed, squeezed into some other mold. No. He uses language similar to that, but he uses a different term when he says the Holy Spirit makes us like Christ. He conforms us. But the word he uses here is transformed. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. Metamorpho. If you hear that word, you can hear our word metamorphosis. We looked at it a few weeks ago, that process whereby a caterpillar, you know, you learned it in grade school in your science class, weaves that little cocoon, and in 10 days outbursts this beautiful monarch butterfly. A complete change from the inside out. That's what God wants in our lives. He says, don't be just squeezed into some mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God not only wants our bodies, He wants our minds, if you know what I mean. He wants us to think clearly and then act clearly. But it's imperative that you and I have our minds transformed, renewed, changed from the inside out. We don't think right. Ever since sin entered the picture, remember back in chapter 1? When he said, the race has not wanted God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. When you and I came to Christ, no matter who you are, what time you came to Christ, some of you years ago, some of you just in the last few weeks, when you come to Christ, you come with a bad way of thinking. And He changes you from the inside out. The new birth is a transformation. But it isn't just instantaneous in the sense that then you start to think clearly about everything. No, there's this process of renewing your mind, of being transformed by God's Holy Spirit. And look at that verse, verse 12 or verse 2. And that word, transformation, transformed, it's only used four times in the New Testament. Twice, it refers to the Lord Jesus. When He said, come on, Peter and James and John, and He took the three guys up on the mountain, you remember? And He was transformed before them. His face shone. His clothes were white. They were gleaming. The Mark, Matthew, Luke, they all wrote about it. And they really were not able to describe it. Human language, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration. These guys said, we saw His glory. Mark said, His clothes were so white, they were whiter than any launderer on earth could ever make them. You know, it was just it was beyond description. The transformation. Twice it's used that way of Jesus when He just lifted the veil just a bit and showed them who He really is. Once it's used over in 2 Corinthians. I want you to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3. Because this is the only other time other than Romans. And this is such a key concept. Verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. He's been talking in this chapter about how there's a veil over people's eyes. They just don't see. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who does that. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, when you turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. And you begin to see, and look at verse 18. What a great description. With unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror. I just mentioned that James says the Bible's like a mirror. You look at the Scripture, you behold something in the mirror. Beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Now, in this passage, he goes on and tells us what the glory of the Lord is. It's the face of Christ, down in the 4th, 5th, 6th verses of chapter 4. But as you look at the Scripture, the Holy Spirit shows you the glory of the Lord, the very face of Jesus Christ, and we are then being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. That is in one verse, it's like a biblical theology of sanctification. It isn't a bunch of do's and don'ts, it's spending time with the Lord. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ, and then when you and I open our Bibles and look at Jesus, the Holy Spirit changes us. He metamorphoses us into the same image. We become more and more like Jesus. It's not overnight. It's from glory to glory. It's a lifelong process. And it is accomplished. Now look over at Romans 12 again. It's accomplished by how? Renewing of your mind. I have to daily start thinking clearly so that I might act clearly. And that's how God does it. When you look at the Scripture, you're listening to the very Word of God. When you open God's Word, the Scripture says we have the very mind of Christ. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to renew our minds that we might be transformed. And then we live out His will, which is good and well-pleasing and perfect. Now, having said that, what's it look like? Well, in relationship to each other, verses 3 through 8, he emphasizes the gifts. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Now, the first thing we should say, verse 3, is that a renewed mind is a humble mind. For through the grace given to me, Paul says, I couldn't even write this if it weren't grace. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, don't think too highly of yourself. Apparently we have a tendency to. The very first thing he says, after saying, renew your mind, he says, be of sound mind about yourself. Don't think too highly. Think so as to have a sober assessment. Now, our generation is so self-absorbed, and we have a tendency to ignore this so thoroughly that often I've heard verse 3 preached and taught as if it's basically saying, well, don't think too highly, but don't think too lowly either. Think as to have a sound judgment, and the emphasis will be on something that isn't even said there. The emphasis is don't think too highly of yourself. A renewed mind is a humble mind. By the way, this whole section, look at the bookends of it. You saw verse 3, look at verse 16. When he wraps it up, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. It's a plague. It's very much part of our thinking. We're self-absorbed. We're proud. And the gospel humbles us. And a renewed mind is a humbled mind. And he says, just as we have many members in one body, the human body is a marvel of unity and yet diversity. And the Bible uses quite a few analogies of the church. The bride, the building, the flock. But this one's a common one, the body. And he says, just as the human body has many members but one body, and the members don't have the same function, and you can think of Corinthians when he says the hand isn't the foot and all that kind of thing. He says, so we, verse 5, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So, use the gift God has given you. Verse 6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, we can barely touch on this. This is one of four places in the New Testament where we're told that everyone born again into Christ is given a special gift. No two of us are alike. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4 are the four texts if you want further study. 1 Peter just kind of summarizes and he says, we've all received a special gift. Use it. employ it in serving one another as good stewards of God's manifold grace. And then Peter doesn't even list any of the gifts. He just gives two categories. He says if you have a speaking gift, and Paul mentions a few here, prophecy, teaching, exhorting. Whoever speaks, Peter says, let him speak as it were the very utterances of God. If you have a serving gift, serve by the strength which God supplies. And I would say that's a fairly good summary of what he's saying here in verses 3 through 8. And let me just say, don't depreciate your gift. Don't take credit for your gift. Remember, it is a gift from God. Exercise your gift. Your personality, your abilities, your talents. God wound you the way you are. Invest yourself for Him. When you present your body a living and holy sacrifice, He knew how He built you. He knows how He's gifted you. We're not all called to stand up here and preach. We're not all called to be evangelists or foreign missionaries. We're to use our gifts for His glory, for the building up of the body of Christ. It's a huge part of presenting yourself is saying, everything I've got is from You, Lord, and I want it to be used for Your glory. Then he broadens the description, and verse 9 through 16, he broadens the discussion. And it's not so much about gifting as it is character traits. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, he's not so much talking about gifting here as he is character qualities that should characterize all of us. And if you look at it, it seems to me that it isn't just a grocery list. I mean, there's a lot of phrases there, and I can't touch on all of them at all, but I would say it seems to me that he's describing, and he starts right where Jesus started. Verse 9. Love. I got a new commandment for you. This is how people will know you're My disciples. Love one another. And in one sense, read verses 9 through 16 as Paul's description by the Holy Spirit of what loving one another looks like. It will be, and I can only touch on a few of them, but it will be genuine. Verse 9. Let love be without play acting. Without hypocrisy. By the way, when we talk about acting right, it's not like actors. You know, when God says if you'll think clearly, you'll act clearly. He's not calling us to act like an actor or an actress. But rather to love in a genuine way without hypocrisy. Love will be discerning. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That's commonly misunderstood today. Many Christians, many pulpits even, many of us, we just think naturally that love is just no boundaries. And the Scripture says that love, real love, is discerning. And we abhor what's evil because we know what sin does. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, the psalmist says in Psalm 97. We know what sin does to God's children. We know what sin does to God's world, to God's creation. And he says, abhor what is evil. cling to what is good. You won't be able to do that. I won't be able to do that without having some discernment. Love should be caring. Look at verse 13. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Generosity. Taking care of each other. Practicing hospitality. He already said back in our gifting, giving with liberality. Oh, people notice this. This brings glory to God when you and I take care of one another and love one another in practical ways and contribute to the needs of the saints. Love is empathetic. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Some of you who've been through some deep water have told me how meaningful it's been. Just the presence of other believers weeping with you. Jesus, at the graveyard, he didn't merely announce, oh, I have victory over death. He did announce that. And he does have victory over death. And he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But he took time. And my Bible reads, Jesus wept with those who wept. Empathy. Boy, we could say so much more. But I don't want to miss verse 12. Some take verse 12 and take those three phrases and just summarize it as patience. And I wouldn't argue with that. But this matter of being devoted to prayer. Pray for one another. Devote yourselves to prayer. This term is used almost exclusively in the New Testament for prayer. Be ready at any time to pray. Pray for those you love. Devote yourselves to prayer. You know, in chapter 8 we saw that God the Holy Spirit prays for us. God the Son prays for us. I don't know of a higher calling. Can you think of one? Than to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. And as I said, you come full circle. As he thinks about our responsibility to one another, what should Christians look like toward each other? Don't be proud. Be of the same mind toward one another, verse 16. Don't be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Don't be wise in your own estimation. Oh, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Humility is the earmark of one who's been captured by what Jesus Christ has done for us. What should my response to God be? Honor Him as God and give thanks. And there's no place for haughtiness or pride. No, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled Himself. Verses 17 through 21. In relationship to unbelievers and even enemies, those who would do us wrong, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, if you could summarize our relationship to one another with the word love, and Jesus gave that command, and it looks to me like that whole section is a description of what Christian love looks like, loving one another. In one sense, we couldn't say anything higher than to say what Jesus said regarding enemies, even those who would do us wrong. Love your enemies. Do good to those who do evil to you. And Paul's comments, of course, are right in line with the Lord. The Lord never contradicts himself. The epistles don't set up one kind of Christianity as opposed to the Gospels. No. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone, he says. Christ hung on that cross and they spit at him and they laughed at him and they mocked him and said, "If you're the Christ, come down from there." And I read, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." This isn't peace, by the way, at any cost. Look at verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you." It won't always be possible. Jesus had enemies. Paul had enemies. You and I will. And if you think because you've got a little opposition in your school or in the locker room with the guys on the team or wherever it is, if you think immediately that you're doing something wrong, it may not be the case. But if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And don't take your own revenge, beloved. Why? Because vengeance is the Lord's. And I'll just briefly say this. This is a quote right out of Deuteronomy 35. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." You go back and read Deuteronomy 32. This is verse 35 of that section. It's the song of Moses. It's amazing how many times he says this thing. And this was the motivation for Jonathan Edwards to preach probably the most famous sermon he ever preached. And let me just say, vengeance is the Lord's and he will repay. Romans has been teaching us that judgment fell. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But even bringing up this passage reminds us that sin will be paid for. And if you don't have Christ paying for your sin, you will pay for your own sin. Now, we're not to take vengeance. And that's his point here. You leave it up to the Lord. In fact, we're to love and do good. We're to win as many as possible to him. In fact, the great summary statement, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Can I apply that in the big picture here? The Christian life is not going around trying to root out evil and figure out what to do. The Christian life is to be overwhelmed with the mercies of God. And then to renew your mind as you present your body to him and fill your mind with his truth. As you fill your mind with his grace, the goodness of God overwhelms the evil. And the Christian life is a life of being absorbed with him. And as you are, rather than being overcome by evil, evil will be overcome with good. And it's a beautiful process. And it's a great description here of our responsibility in light of what he's done for us. Father, we praise you for this, that you sent your Son to this world. We praise you for your mercies, as Paul states it here. And Lord, we are urged by your Holy Spirit to present ourselves to you. When we rightly see what you've done, the only logical thing is to give ourselves to you. We're not our own. You purchased us. And Lord, I pray that each of us who know you would be at your disposal, living and holy sacrifices. We know this pleases you. And Lord, I pray that in the practical day-to-day walk of life, these guidelines, these exhortations would be increasingly descriptive of us as we seek to bring glory to your holy name. You alone deserve glory forever and ever. Amen.